Good morning. It's good to be here this morning with you. My voice is kind of back. I sat down this morning and was all excited because I can sing this morning because the last three Sundays, I haven't been able to sing. Well, sorry, make a joyful noise. That's what I do. And I was like, I can make a joyful noise this morning. And I started making a joyful noise and soon found out that if I keep doing that, I will probably not make it through my message this morning. So I tried to save my voice. And then Justin leads these songs that just want to make you sing. I mean, wow. And then, of course, he leads my favorite song at the end, which made me cry. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Ever since Justin introduced that song, I think I've listened to it every day. I love that song because that's true for me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. He's the only way anything good comes from my life is through Christ in me. And so thankful. And as you listen to that song, I wanted to sing it so bad. It's a good song. That's what we're talking about today is Christ, the introduction of Christ. And I don't know so turn to Luke chapter 3 with me. We're going to look at part 2. We didn't get all the way through John the Baptist preparing the way. So I don't know how many of you like a good mystery. How many of you like to read? Like to read? A few of you? Good. Yeah, that's good. I love a good mystery. And the best mysteries are the ones that you don't know the answer until the end. And then the ones that irritate me the most are the ones that the answers were in the book, and I just missed them. That's the ones, but I love a mystery. I love at the end when they bring it all together. And it dawned on me this week as I was studying Luke. That's what Luke is doing. This is the end. He's bringing together. He's sharing everything that was in this book. And as we look back, as we look at this, we can say, oh, it was a mystery for a long time. And then John the Baptist came and shared. And Luke is putting this all together, kind of like an author would. I think of him as a detective or a lawyer putting together a good case. Like he's building on top of each other. And it dawned on me this week as we looked at that. You know, chapter 1 was him talking about, sharing about the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled real soon. With John the Baptist and Jesus, the birth. And then he said, these are going to be fulfilled. He comes and the angel of the Lord comes and shares and said, this is going to happen. There's going to be some babies born. And then, wow, 9 months later, a little bit later in the chapter, these two babies are born. And there's prophecies shared in that time. And now in Luke chapter 3, he's writing the proof of what was prophesied in chapters 1 and 2. And so, it was interesting. I love a good mystery, and I love God's Word, and it's interesting to look at this. So just to review a little bit where we've gone, John the Baptist is preparing the way. I don't think I'm going to go ahead and read the verses today for the sake of time. I might have time, and I might not. We'll see how far we go, but we're just going to go through them, because I usually read them anyway as we go through this. So we had looked at it. I said, John the Baptist prepares the way. There was five things that we were going to look at. When, where, what, why, and who. And last message, we looked at the when, we looked at the where, and we looked at the what. We looked at, Luke gave us the historical time frame that this was happening. He gave us all the leaders that were in place so that we could really put together the time frame of when this was happening. Gave us the time frame of, he gave us who the leader was of, basically the world at that point, the Roman Empire. It was bigger than the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was most of the world at that time. The local governors, the territorial governors, and who the high priests were. He gave us all that information. He tells where it was, shared with us that it wasn't in a temple, it wasn't in some palace, but it was out in the desert. And as we had looked at that picture, it was not the desert, it was not the wilderness that I pictured, but it was a dry, barren, rocky place filled with snakes and scorpions. Wasn't a place that you would really want to be. It's not a place that I would hold my graduation party or some big announcement. I probably wouldn't hold it out there in that area of the country. And then the what? What was John the Baptist doing? He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so this morning we start with the why. So why? Why was he sharing this message? Part of that is because they were sinners far from God and didn't even know it, didn't even understand it. Verse 7 says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Matthew gives us just a little more detail about who he was calling those, that brood of vipers. And it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, but Matthew 3, 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Wouldn't we think of like somebody that's sharing a new message that really wants to get out there, and he calls the people a bunch of snakes? You guys are just a bunch of snakes. Why'd you even come out here? I had to think of that. You know, John didn't hold back any punches. He wasn't a seeker-friendly church. He wasn't bringing together some big concert. He wasn't doing this some big fancy place. He was not a seeker-friendly preacher. He wasn't using friendship evangelism, much less if you call somebody a snake, I don't think they're going to want to be your friend. But he spoke God's word boldly and in truth. What they didn't know is that they were a people far from their God who thought they were close to God and believed themselves to be the chosen people. Yet they did not know that they didn't know God. And was he trying to be mean to them or talk down to them? I don't think so. But he wanted to warn them. He wanted to shake them up, I believe, a little bit. He wanted them to understand their sin and repent and return to their God, to have a true relationship with him. Not based on the ancestry, and we're going to look at that here in a little bit, but on the condition of their individual hearts. He wanted them to be ready for the Messiah when he comes. In verse 8, he tells them that they're not going to be saved by their affiliation, but by repentance. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Does that sound familiar? So I had Brother Trevor read the passage that he did. These people thought that they were God's chosen people. What they didn't realize that their father was not God. Their father was the devil. And we see here John's answer to what he must have heard all the time. And we hear it a lot. We'll get there a little bit. An answer that he must have heard on a pretty regular basis is saying, well, we are already children of God. Abraham's our father. We are children of God. But he tells them that's not what it takes. He tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance and don't claim your ancestry as your salvation. And we want to look at in depth just a little bit at the verses that Trevor read. So if you want to turn to John chapter 8, we're going to go through those just a little bit. And in all these things, something that really stuck out to me as we read this passage and read a lot of these passages, you can look at this passage as half full or half empty. You can look at the things that are said, the bad things that are said, like the consequence. I want to say bad things. I don't know. It's just the truth. The consequences, the things that are going to be burned. Talks about that here in a little bit. The axe is at the root of the tree that has no fruit, and it's going to be burned. And we look at that and go, oh. But then we see, like we see here in chapter 8, verse 31, a wonderful promise. A wonderful promise. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a wonderful promise. But sometimes we read that, and then we go to the next couple sentences, and we get stuck on the things that are going to happen if we don't follow. And I want to focus on those things that happen. We need to look at both. I think we have a tendency to fall off the wagon either way. We don't talk about hell at all, and we only talk about heaven. Or we only talk about hell and never talk about heaven. The devil really doesn't care which way you fall off the wagon. As long as you're off the wagon, he don't care. We need both. We need both. We need to hear both. We need to hear the positive and the negative. We need to hear the consequences of both choices. We need to hear those. And that's what Jesus is doing. So we see here, so we had John here telling these people, and do not begin to say yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It must not have stuck. Because we see Jesus later having to tell them again, in an even more blunt fashion, that don't depend on your ancestry as your Savior. And then they answered him. And I'm I didn't do a full-out study on John chapter 8. But it's interesting. It starts here that then Jesus said to those Jews who believe him, who believed him. And then it's these Jews that believed him that ask him these questions, that say what they say. And I didn't study it enough to know why that is, but I found that interesting. But they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." They must have had their eyes closed. "We've never been in bondage to anyone." Where are you right now? You're under Roman rule. You're in bondage. And in about 40 more years, you're going to rebel against Roman rule, and they're going to come in and wipe you out. So don't say you're not in bondage, because you are. So they were blind not only to their spiritual bondage, but they were blind to their everyday bondage that they lived out every day. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Their statement just shows their blindness for their condition. And then Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but his son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And again, a wonderful, wonderful promise. Beautiful promise. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we will be free. And then they answered him again, said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, I'm going to kind of paraphrase here for the sake of time. "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, and you wouldn't be trying to kill me. If you were really, truly the sons, spiritual sons, I guess you could say, of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. You do the deeds of your father." Well, they must have known what he was alluding to. Because again, they say, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, and that is God." And Jesus tells them, "If God were your father, you would love me." If God was, that's really a good, to this day, still works. If God is your father, you will love Jesus. It's still something that works today. But he tells them, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." And then he tells them, "He who is God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And I was where I was going to a little bit ago. I believe this spirit is very much alive today. I think we as Anabaptists see it a lot. We'll get there. I keep getting ahead of myself. There are many of us that have in our background heard the words, "You have to be Amish or you're not saved." You probably find that. We'll get there. But I keep wanting to get ahead of myself. We've heard that. Some of you have heard, been told this yourselves. Some of your family members have been told that. My mom was told that 50 years ago when she got married as a Mennonite by her brother, that she will go to hell because she's not Amish. I believe that's the same false security, very similar to what the Jews were facing right here today, to what we see in this passage today where in Luke where he says, "We have Abraham as our father," or as we see in John, what Jesus is telling them. It's that same false security that it's our ancestry. It's who we are that will save us. The one thing I do not want to do, though, I don't like to speak that bluntly, because I believe in my heart, and I've seen it. There are a lot of Amish people that are born again and saved today. I probably know more born again Amish people today than I ever have in my life. And it's growing. There's a revival happening. So we paint a pretty broad brush. Many will paint a broad brush and just say, all Amish people are not believers. I don't believe so. Just as there were Jews in that day. So if we would look at this passage and not think about or not read some other passages, we think there were no Jews that wanted to obey God. But there were. We see Jesus' parents, John the Baptist's parents, and there were others that wanted to follow and obey God. And it's the same way among our Amish people today. They are true followers of Christ that want to obey and trust in him to the best of their abilities. And also, I believe, partly because of our background, we're a little biased by this. I believe from what reading I've done, research I've done, listening to other people, this happens in every denomination across the Christian faith. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, we're not the only ones that have a tendency to fall that direction. It happens in every denomination. We're just really close to this one. I believe it happens in all denominations, all across the Christian faith. You know, and some people will say, well, I don't believe that I'm saved because of my ancestry, but my mom and dad were Christians, and we depend on that. It's going down the same bunny trail. We can't trust that we are saved because our parents were saved, because our parents were good Christian people that went to church, that believed in God, believed in Christ, and lived to obey Him. Every Christian is a first-generation Christian. Heard this comment the other day, God does not have any grandchildren. He only has children. Every Christian is a first-generation Christian. Every one of us has to make the decision in our own heart. It doesn't matter what our parents did. Doesn't matter what our grandparents did. We each and every one of us have to make this decision on our own. John tells them here that they need to have fruit worthy of repentance. And in a little bit, some of these people will ask him, well, what is that? What does that mean? Give me some examples. And he does that. But first he gives another warning. John the Baptist does a lot of this. He does a lot of warning. But he always tells the good with the bad, I believe. Verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, John speaks clearly about and warns them about the result of not bearing good fruit. And many examples are given of that in the Bible, in Scripture, about good fruit and bad fruit. And one of those is Jesus in Luke chapter 6, which we'll get to here probably after a while, verses 43 to 45. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So we see here the example. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Many times we look at people and we can see. Sometimes not right away, just like a tree. I don't know all my trees. So actually probably, I don't know much about trees at all. I would not know that an apple tree is an apple tree until I see the fruit. Oh, that's an apple tree. I would know it's a peach tree. Some people can look up to it and they can actually tell you probably it's Yellow Delicious or there's like 50 names. If you go to Walmart, there's like a ton of different apples. There's some people that could probably tell you just looking at the bark what tree it is. I can't. I can't tell you what tree it is until I see oranges on it or peaches on it or apples on it. And I just say those are red apples and those are yellow apples. I don't know the difference. Some people do. But it's the same thing we see in our life. Sometimes we don't know where people are in their Christian life until we see their fruit. And sometimes it takes a while. We're pretty good at hiding our bad fruit. Pretty good at exposing our good fruit. Pretty good at hiding our bad fruit. And sometimes we need to know people for a while. And so we see here that a tree is known by its own fruit. Not known by the fruit of our parents, not known by the fruit of our church that we go to, but what comes out of the heart, our own heart, exposes what is in that. Our fruit shows where our heart is. Just as the Jews' response to the Jews showed where their hearts, what they had, who they had in their hearts. Excuse me. And we see in John chapter 15, verse 4 through 9, again, Jesus talking about this, about fruit. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I had to remind me of the song. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Right there. That's it. I cannot do anything without Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and it is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So again, here we see the good and we see the bad. I say bad. I don't know. It's bad. It's the result of what happens if you don't follow Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Again, we see the promise. There's promises of what's going to happen when we follow Christ, when we don't follow him, the fruit that we bear. And we find here the fruit that we bear is because of who we know, who our Father is, who do we listen to. Come to verse 10. Whoops, I'll go back. We're not ready for that one yet. So we see as we come to verse 10, and as he had said here in verse 9, and even now, oh no, all the way back to verse 8, where he talks about we need to bear fruit of repentance, we see that repentance brings good fruit. When repentance is real, I think when repentance is real, people will start asking questions, maybe of other people and maybe of themselves. And that question is, what do I do now? What do I do now? How do I live differently than I have lived up to this point? And we see here in verse 10, people are coming to John the Baptist and asking him these questions. So the people ask him, what shall we do then? What shall we do? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And we know the tax collectors were not looked upon very well. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So we see here the fruit that's starting to happen from repentance. Questions are asked. So what do I do differently? And he says, share with those that don't have. If you have, share with those that don't. And I found it interesting that he didn't tell these people that were looked down upon, tax collectors and the soldiers. They were really probably despised by the Jews especially. Didn't tell them, go get a different job. Notice he didn't tell any of these people to change their jobs. He told them to do them honestly. Do them honestly. Do them correctly. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Tax collectors were known to collect what the government needed, but then to collect a lot for themselves too. So don't collect more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers. And what shall we do? Don't intimidate anyone. Remember, Jesus tells the people, if the soldiers ask you, go to a mile, go two. That's intimidation. But he tells his followers to do it anyway. But here he's John the Baptist telling the soldiers, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. He didn't tell these people to change their jobs. He told them to do them honestly. And I think that's how we need to be today. Are we doing our job honestly? Are we doing what we do honestly and correctly? If we have more than we need, are we willing to give to those who don't? Repentance brings forth good fruit. Repentance will bring forth the question, what do I do now? Now we see John the Baptist switching to, well, there's a question that's being asked. So this is, we're going to switch to the who part, the last of the five W's. Who? Who is this person? People start asking questions. Verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. So people started to ask, John was making a big difference. John was, I think, the opposite of what we would expect of a preacher today. John was speaking very boldly, speaking the truth, calling people snakes, all kinds of things. But people were coming to listen because there was a truth being spoken that they needed to hear. Even if they didn't know they needed to hear it, there was something there. And so he was becoming pretty popular. And some were wondering if he's the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? And all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Some were starting to ask, if John was the Messiah. And I think Luke made sure in his writing that we understood as we're reading this up to now that John is not the Messiah. He made that very clear in his writings. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, we see Luke saying, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. And in chapter 1 and 2, he told us very clearly who John, the son of Zacharias, was supposed to be. And he was not supposed to be Messiah. And John himself would have said that, I am not the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 19, which is where we're going next. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the Jews were asking. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He was by his own decree, not the Christ, but was the herald of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And then John kept on talking. He said, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John chapter 1 gives us even a little more context to this situation. John chapter 1 verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there was no question about who the Messiah was. There was no question in John's mind. Now later we find that he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you real? Because what Jesus did was so unlike what people were expecting the King of the Jews to do, the Messiah of the Jews to do. They were not expecting him to be lowly, to be despised. They were not expecting that. Even John the Baptist wasn't expecting that. So I think that's why later the question came up for him, and we'll get there, I think, eventually. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Christ? Because what Jesus was doing was so different than what was expected. But here we are still at the beginning. We're at the pronouncement of the Messiah coming. And John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself do not know him, but for this purpose I came. So John knew why he was here. For this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel, that through the repentance of their sin they could truly see. Because before this they could not see. They were blinded to who Jesus was because they thought they were the children of God. And they thought they knew God and who he was. The purpose of John's ministry was to reveal Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. As prophesied by the angel to Zacharias all the way back in Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And he will be talking about John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We see here again, like I said, this is like a detective or somebody building his case. You know, way back then, that's what the angel said when he prophesied to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, that this child will to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And now we see that coming to fruition here. He's building the case, just like he told Theophilus that he wants to do. And then we see in Zechariah's prophecy at John's birth the same thing. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And we see here, again, that's what he's doing. That's what Luke's showing, that evidence. He's just building a case. And by his own confession, John chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptist said, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel," talking about Jesus. We'll go back to verse 16 there. "And John answered, saying to all, 'Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And then we come to verse 17. Again, I said, John the Baptist, he says it how it is. And he gives, we see here a wonderful promise and something that's rather terrible. Verse 17, "His winnowing fan is in his hand," talking about Jesus. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn." That's the promise. That's the promise that he gives. "And gather the wheat into his barn." That's gathering his children to heaven, gathering his children to himself. "But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many exhortations he preached to the people. So John gave two more exhortations here. One is good news, and one is awful scary news. It really is. You know, many will look at this verse and see the scary promise and overlook the positive promise. Those who accept Jesus and repent from their sins will be gathered into the house of the Lord. What a wonderful promise. Those who don't will burn with unquenchable fire. Also a promise. Not a very nice one. Not one we like to consider. The awful news is that hell is a terrible place that lasts for all of eternity, and the unrepentant sinner will go there. But the good news is that you don't have to go. That's the good news. You don't have to. That's why it's good news. I mean, we have all this awful news, this terrible news that's told us. But then there's good news. You don't have to go. You don't have to. That's what John the Baptist is here. He's the herald. John the Baptist is the forerunner of this wonderful news. He's the harbinger of the Messiah. Notice it says that Jesus will thoroughly clean. It stuck out to me. Thoroughly. He's not going to miss a kernel. Everything's going to be clean. He's going to get that blower out. Like some of us do that are OCD. We make sure every crumb is gone. It's totally clean. That's actually a wonderful promise if you are a child of God. That means you won't be forgotten. You won't be left behind. You won't be forgotten in the corner. There's no chance of being left behind, forgotten or lost in a corner for the repentant sinner. Jesus will take you home. He won't forget about you. But it's also an awful promise for the person that has not repented, because he's not going to miss a kernel. He's not going to miss a kernel. There's no chance of you being left behind, escaping the punishment. It's going to be there. There's no chance. So we have a wonderful promise here. And an awful promise. Notice the promise is exactly the same. "For some it is a promise that sets the heart free and brings peace and joy. For others, it freezes the heart. And it brings great fear and great anxiety." But it doesn't have to, because we can know the Lord. Because of the good news that is about to become known to the world in our passage here today. We look at verse 19. We see that John, I've said it very often already, John's not a shy fellow. John just says it how it is. And he spoke the truth even when it wasn't expedient for himself. And we see that happening here in verse 19. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." So we see not only that he was talking to the Jews and telling them about their sins, he was talking to the world. He was talking to everybody. And somewhere along the line, I don't know if he had a personal conversation or like sometime today, people will write an open letter in the newspaper, you know, about a rebuke for something. Or I don't know how he did it, but somehow Herod knew that John the Baptist didn't agree with what he had done, how he had got his wife. "And for all the evils," it says, "and for all the evils which Herod had done." And also added this, "above all, that he shut John up in prison." And we see here that Luke is starting to end the story of, he's coming to an end of John the Baptist's story, and he's starting Jesus' story. And this actually, verse 19 and 20 actually come after verse 21 and 22 that we're going to look at here in just a little bit. But Luke ends the story of John the Baptist, even though it's a little out of sequence here. His transition from John to Jesus. He's transitioning from John to Jesus. So he closes the story of John and starts the story of Jesus. And we see that here in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." So approximately 6 months actually had passed from the time we started in verse 1 here of chapter 3 until this time. John Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus was. And I found it interesting that God has a timeline. And it's just, I'm interested to someday learn more about this. Some of this stuff that we're going to talk about here, I don't have good answers. Some of the rest of the stuff I'm going to talk about here, I don't know we do. And we probably won't have a good answer until we see God and can ask him what all was happening here. So there's about 6 months there. And so John the Baptist was about 30 when his ministry started. Jesus was about 30. And what I found, I'll say coincidental with quotation marks, is that is about the age 30. Age 30 is about the age that the Levites were supposed to take their responsibilities in the temple. I don't know if there's a connection or not. That's one of the questions I'd like to ask. You know, was that God did everything in order. And we'll look at here just a little bit. Jesus did everything that man was required to do. And that's part of what we're going to be looking at here in just a little bit. Because there's some questions that come up if you study this. There's some questions that come up about Jesus' baptism. And we see a little more detail about that in Matthew 3. Luke very breezily goes right on across it. But in John chapter 3, we see John the Baptist has a question. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And in all honesty, it would have been really easy just to pass over this because I don't have real clear answers. But I still want us to be able to look at this and understand that there was, if somebody would ask us, that we have at least a little bit of knowledge that we can answer with. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." John is telling him, "I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? Why are we coming to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And that's the part we don't know fully what that means. I can't explain that fully. I have some explanations. Actually, I'm going to read something from John MacArthur that I think explains it best. There's different whole bunch in John MacArthur, and that we'll see some of them. There's all kinds of speculation on why this happened or why Jesus needed to be baptized. And notice Jesus didn't say, "Oh no, you don't need that baptism." But what he says is, "For now, we need to do this. I need to be baptized from you. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And there's a second question that arises. It's probably the bigger question. Do you remember what John the Baptist came preaching? He came preaching the baptism of the remission of sins. Was Jesus a sinner? He wasn't. He wasn't a sinner. So do we see an issue here? Yeah, we have an issue. I think John MacArthur explains it well, so I'm just going to read it from his explanation. I think there's many explanations if you want to look, but I think his explains it the best. And he gives a few examples of what people were thinking, of what even some people today think. So he says this: Jesus had a specific purpose for being baptized. It was not, as the apocryphal gospel according to the Hebrews claimed, to please his mother and brothers. Still less was it so that the Christ Spirit could indwell the purely human Jesus, as the Gnostics falsely taught. And I'll explain that just a little bit. Gnostics would have said that Jesus was totally 100% human, which we would say too. But they would have said until this happened, until he was baptized, there was nothing of God in him. So he was not God's son. He was just purely human until the Spirit came and indwelled in him, and that's what then made him the Son of God. We would not believe that. But that's where the Gnostics would use this and explain this passage, why Jesus needed to be baptized. We would say that is not true. He was God from the time he was conceived. Fully God, fully human, which we cannot answer. We cannot explain. Someday God will share it with us, but to this day we cannot fully explain that and know how it works. And then back to John MacArthur. Nor was it to affirm John's ministry or to act as though he was a sinner to preview his work of sin-bearing on the cross. Jesus plainly stated his purpose in being baptized when he said to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." According to John 1:33, God commanded John the Baptist to baptize. Therefore, he, God, wanted people to be baptized, and it was incumbent on the righteous to do so. And whatever God required the righteous to do, Jesus did. Even things he personally did not need to do. For example, Jesus faithfully participated in the Passover celebration, which pictured God's deliverance of his people from sin. Yet he had no sin to be delivered from. As a Son of God, Jesus was exempt from paying the temple tax. But to do what righteous people do, he paid it anyway. And we have the story of him sending the disciple out to catch a fish. And the fish had money in his mouth. That was to pay the temple tax. But Jesus, as a Son of God, was exempt from that. But he did it anyway. He did what God asks man to do. He did it, even if he personally did not have to do it. And I think that was a big part of the explanation here of why he was baptized. God asked the righteous to be baptized, and so Jesus did that. And then verse 22, we see God affirming Jesus, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So we don't know if this affirmation was to encourage Jesus or to announce it to the people. But I believe it did both. Here in Luke, it says, it's personal from God to Jesus. It says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." In some of the other passages, it's not. It says, "This is my Son, in him I'm well pleased." So I think actually did both. I think it was an affirmation to encourage Jesus along the way and to announce it to the people that were there. I think it did both. Albert Barnes gives this possibility. He says, "He submitted to the ordinance of baptism also in order that the occasion might be taken at the commencement of his work, at the beginning of his work, for God to publicly declare his approval and praise of him and his solemn appointment to the office of Messiah." I think that's what we see here happening. God giving his blessing on Jesus, affirming him and telling him to go forth. So in the last two messages, we've looked at John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. We looked at the when, the where, the what, the why, and the who that was involved in it. Which is all, I think, again, part of that evidence that Luke is putting together to write, this is what he wrote to Theophilus, "to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty, of those things which you are instructed." And not only was it for Theophilus, but it's for us today. What a wonderful promise. And I've been encouraged. I enjoy preaching through books. It's been amazing how, and I don't know how it is, it's a little different when you're sitting out there and it's disjointed because maybe it's three or four Sundays in between each message. But just to see how God has put his story together and how he just builds and builds on top of each other. And I really see that in Luke. And I'm excited about where we're going from here. Because now the rest is about Jesus. The rest is about Jesus. And we're going to talk about him some more as time goes on. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, not that we can do anything, yet not I, but only through Christ in me. Lord, we thank you this morning for that wonderful promise of Jesus the Messiah. Lord, that wonderful promise that you won't leave us behind when you clean out the threshing floor. Lord, when you're our children, there's no chance of us being left behind, but you will gather us into your arms. And we thank you, praise you so much for that. Lord, I pray that as we go from here today, that we can be a shining light, that we can be as John, Lord, to share boldly the truth, and Lord, not to hide anything, not to hide the bad parts. Lord, it's those parts that are scary that make the good parts so good. And Lord, so many times when we want to share the good news and they're not scared of anything, there's no good news. And Lord, you give us all the news, the good news, the bad news. And you gave us Jesus, Lord, to give us victory. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.